Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Wonderful to see you all here on another Lord's Day for the Adult Sunday School Hour here at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church. Welcome. There's a little excitement in the room because our sister Esther is with us today. Good to see you, Esther. Those of you that don't know, Esther's been in India, I think, throughout most of COVID and all of that. We prayed for her several times, and she's a dear sister that's been a friend of our congregation for years. So welcome. Good to see her. So today we want to continue our Sunday school series on Paul's epistle to the Romans. Before we do, a couple administrative things. I did hand out a new outline. Does anyone not have that? Three? All right. And the reason for the new outline, you're welcome, is because I just felt like the other one, let me get one more here, was a little too complicated and convoluted and difficult to follow. And as I started kind of working through the classes on based on that outline, I felt like I started to kind of see it in the way I've got it outlined here, and it's a little clearer, I think. So hopefully some of you are going to be very resentful toward me for changing, pulling the rug out from under your feet, changing it up at this hour in our study, but some of you are probably happy because you felt like the other one was crazy convoluted. So I think it'll be good, though. So that's our new outline. The other administrative thing I wanted to mention, I attended the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana meeting yesterday. Pastor was there with me as well. And it's always a good time to just meet with other like-minded brothers and just listen to the preaching of the Word on certain topics. And there's usually always one message, on a certain topic, and then there's a message that's more geared towards the confession, a particular chapter of the confession that's kind of designed to just bring that out a little bit. But one thing I just wanted to bring to you all's attention is that Brother Doug Barger, who's kind of the leader of that group, he's a pastor of a church, can't remember where it's at now off the top of my head, Knightstown. He has a new publishing company called Particular Baptist Heritage Books, kind of like Reformation Heritage Books, only he put Particular Baptist before it. And his focus is to kind of bring to life some of these old Reformed Baptist writings that really haven't seen the light of day since, the 1700s or so. I think it's a really good work. You go to his website and you can kind of see some of the works that he's going to be publishing. I didn't know John Gill had a set of works. It's never been published as far as I know. So he's going to publish that. There's just all kinds of really good works that are going to be published. But he gave me a stack of handouts, and I stuck these back on the table back there. But I'd urge you, or just encourage you, to take a look at it, think about it. This is an example. He published the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's just a beautiful hardback, cloth-bound, really nice paper. They make really good quality stuff. And so I think it's a good ministry, and they're praying about it right now, and they're trying to kind of get it off the ground and looking for people to support it. And he made a good point that our Presbyterian brethren, have an ecclesiology that sort of is a much stronger network and has much, typically leads to much greater resources, with the bigger denominations that the Presbyterians have. Whereas us Baptists with our local churches, independent congregations, tend to have less resources. And so, we've seen a lot of Presbyterian Reformed works that have been published over the years, which is a great thing because many of them are a blessing. But I think there's also a good place for these particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist works too. So just take a look at that. Just wanted to point that out. And I think that's it for our administrative things. So before we jump in then to our class for the day, let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we do come to You this morning and we thank You and praise You, O God, You are great and mighty and glorious, and we are here, Lord, to worship you. We are here to honor you. We are here to hear your word and receive it with gladness of heart. Father, we are here to sing your praises. We are here to honor you and to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. We praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that though you are the great judge and ruler of all men, and we have sinned and fallen short of your glory and transgressed your law and are open to its penalties, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have given us grace. You have given us the grace of Christ. You have given us your Son. We don't deserve your Son. And so we thank you and praise you for him this morning. Father, we thank you for his perfect life and work, his perfect death upon the tree, his resurrection, and all the perfect salvation that comes to the worst of sinners who but throw themselves upon your mercies in him. Thank you, Father, for that. And Father, I pray that today you would revive your people in the joy of our salvation. Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and make your word go forth with great clarity and power and authority and beauty. And Father, we pray that that we would be humbled, encouraged, built up, strengthened in the faith, and that your name would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us first read the section of Scripture that we're on right now. And I think it's good to just kind of read and reread. Some of you may find that a little monotonous, but I think it's good to get it into our hearts and into our minds by continually kind of going through it. So let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this, just to turn our attention to the outline for a moment, we've called this section of Scripture from chapter 1, verse 18, where we started, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, the bad news. And so That is where we're at right now in chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We're sort of at the beginning, the front page, if you will, of the bad news. And we made the point last Sunday that the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ only makes sense in the context of, right, the bad news. The fact that there is good news implies, I mean, it comes into the setting of this bad news. There needs to be good news because the baseline is this bad news. And so the good news and bad news, and we talked about this last Sunday, must never be separated from one another. They are two sides to the same coin. When we talk about the good news, it's coming into the context of the bad news. And we talked about the importance of painting the, you know, laying out the black cloth so that when we lay out those precious gems of the gospel, they sparkle and shine as they should. That the necessity that men see the blackness of their situation, right? That we paint the backdrop as black as night so that they will understand and see and appreciate the preciousness of the good news. That they'll understand and see the preciousness of Christ, right? Sinners that, you know, do not feel as if they're sinners or as if there is a God whom they have sinned against and offended by their sin. They don't have a need for the Savior of sinners. And so we want them, out of love, to see their need. And that is the point of the bad news. And we also talked about how the root of all sin is pride. You go back to the original sin and fall. And Paul talks about this. Though they knew God, they neither honored him as God nor gave thanks. But instead, what did they do? They claiming to be wise, right? They exalted themselves. It's this pride. And we talked about how the gospel is designed by the infinite wisdom of God to confront man in his sinful, self-exalting pride and to bring him low and really to correct the perverted and distorted picture that he has of himself as God, as a God, and of who God is, right? Whom he has shrunk down to one like himself. The gospel comes and it says, no, God is nothing like you think he is. And his standard of righteousness is nothing like you think righteousness is. And, you know, and it confronts men with the reality of this, of their situation. So we talked about that last Sunday, but this Sunday we want to come to what I would call the headline on the front page of the bad news, right? You get, the newsboy throws you the paper, and it's the news, right? You look at the front page, and on the headline, this is what it says. The wrath of God. Right? That's the headline on the front page of the bad news. And so, the first word out of Paul's mouth, right, as he begins to preach the gospel of God concerning his son, which again is the power of God for salvation. We talked last Sunday, salvation from what? Right? This is from what? Supremely, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And Paul goes on to say, and he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of this message, which I'm going to begin very shortly. And it's going to begin with a word that you're not going to like. The wrath of God. Right? That's the headline on the front page of the bad news. And so the point I wanted to make first here at the outset is that since Paul begins with wrath as the supreme problem facing mankind, it is the defining, our outlines, I've captured this section of verse 18 to verse 20 as the present state of fallen man, Right? Paul begins with a kind of a general foundational statement about the present state of fallen mankind. And the first thing that characterizes the present state of fallen mankind is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so since Paul begins with wrath, again, as the supreme problem facing mankind, we should expect the gospel to deal with this great problem, right? What can be done about this wrath? How can I get out from under this wrath? How can I escape this wrath? That should be the supreme question that is drawn out or produced by the proclamation of the gospel. Because again, the gospel begins with this bad news, this headline on the front page of the bad news, the wrath of God. And so if Paul presents that first, when we, you know, as the supreme problem facing all mankind, then when we come to the good news, when he transitions in chapter 3, verse 21 and says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law for all who believe. And he sets forth the gospel, right? He's laid out the black cloth and he begins to set forth those sparkling gems finally with the but now. God has done something. When we transition to that point, we should be looking for the solution to this supreme problem, right? Does that make sense? And I stress that because there are many many liberal Christians, but even some well-meaning Christians who are very offended by the concept of the wrath of God at the cross of Calvary. And they have made efforts to remove the wrath of God from the cross. And they do it in various ways. But I want to stress it right here. If the supreme problem facing fallen humanity is the wrath of God, that is the supreme problem. Then should we not expect the remedy to that problem, the good news, to deal with the supreme problem, to speak to that supreme problem? And in fact, that's exactly what we find when we come to the cross in Romans 3, 21 and following, when Paul speaks about Christ being set forth as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sin. And so again, I just want to put a pin in that. Keep this in mind right here. It starts here. We should expect this to be dealt with when we come to the cross, the gospel, the heart of the good news. So keep that in mind. Secondly, the thing I want to point out before we delve into this concept of the wrath of God is that really all of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 3, verse 20 is really to... chapter 3, verse 20 is really to show why God is wrathful against fallen humanity. He makes this statement at the beginning. The wrath of God is against us. And then the rest of it really is to show why. Why God is wrathful. And so keep that in mind as we go through and progress our way through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Why? Why is God wrathful toward us? And we need to think about it that way. All right, so those are just a couple introductory points. Let's then move to our bringing out of the text. And really, we're not going to get very far today. I want us to understand what wrath is. It's not a pleasant subject, but it is necessary. It is necessary to a right understanding of the gospel of God for us to understand God's wrath. We've got to look at it. We've got to understand it. And I would remind you, brethren, going into this, that those of you that are in Christ today and you know you're in Christ and you've rejoiced in your salvation, you are safe from this. This is what you have been saved from. Okay? So as we look at it, again, we want to be careful that we do not create that spirit of slavery that Paul warns us of in chapter 7 or 8 and fall back into fear. We remind ourselves of the words of that Paul will proclaim in chapter 5, verse 1, when he's trying to get us now to understand what's been done. And he says, having been justified, we have peace with God. Right? You have peace with Him now. The storm that was once God to you is now eternally calm. And there is no more wrath for you. Praise God. That's the good news. And this is why we need to understand the bad news. Because we need to understand what it is, really, we've been saved from. So, let us consider today the wrath of God. This word in verse 18 in our text that's translated wrath is the Greek word orge, which means to teem, denoting an internal motion, especially that of plants and fruits swelling with juice. Right? It denotes fully ripened fruit. And as it pertains to anger, it indicates the swelling of anger to its fullest, ripest state. John Gill says in his Systematic Theology, God's wrath is the heat of His anger. It is His anger not only kindled and incensed, but blown up into a flame. It is the indignation of His anger, the fury and fierceness of it. And if I get passionate during this, it's because I want to convey, right? There are theologians that have argued that the wrath of God is an impersonal force, like karma, right? You reap what you sow. It's a principle that God has sown in His universe that men will reap destruction for sin, and the wrath of God is like an impersonal force, and I will argue vehemently the impossibility of that view. It is not biblical. And you will not be able to hold such a view after we look at some of the texts that we will look at today. The wrath of God is deeply personal to God. It is the fury of His indignation, the fierceness of it. And it seems to be, as Gill says, no other than His punitive justice and includes His will to punish sinners according to the demerit of their sins in strict justice. His threatenings to do it, which is the vengeance that belongs to Him, and He will recompense, even His vindictive wrath or vengeful judgment. John Murray, in his commentary, says, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. That's a very good definition. Now, God's wrath is never capricious or unwarranted or sinful in any way. It's not a shortcoming in His being. It's one of His holy attributes and perfections. God's wrath is good. It's good. And this is where many men struggle, because they seek to impute their own experience of wrath and fury and anger to God. And our experience as creatures, and fallen ones at that, is very, very perverse. We've all in our lives experienced perhaps a moment in time where we have seen red. And as Scripture says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, and we can know that, but very seldom is our anger righteous. It's almost always capricious or unwarranted or foolish. We're missing pieces of the details. We misperceive something. Almost every time, right, we've ever flown off the handle and we've seen red. And we just want to, we're filled with fury, fierce anger. It's almost never a righteous thing, a good thing, right? But God's anger and God's wrath is nothing like yours and mine. And we must not impute to Him our unholy experience of such things, right? We have bodies that secrete adrenaline glands, adrenaline into our minds, flood our minds with this adrenaline. And, there have been scientists and psychologists that have even described severe anger as a temporary form of insanity, because we lose our cognitive function We can't think straight anymore. But God's wrath is never like that, right? His wrath is good, and it's always just and warranted. His wrath is in perfect harmony with His infinite wisdom, goodness, knowledge, and righteousness. And so when we think of God's revulsion against that which is the contradiction of His holiness, we must realize it is a holy, good, wise, and righteous revulsion against that which is unholy, evil, and unrighteous. Put simply, we'll see this in our text that we look at, God loves what is good and hates what is evil. Right? The human race in its fallen state is the absolute antithesis or contradiction or opposite of God Himself. And as Paul will conclude in chapter 3, verse 10 to 19, you guys can turn over there if you want to follow along. Chapter 3, verse 10 to 19. Paul says, looking at the whole lot of us, none is righteous. No, not one. And oftentimes, we're tempted, and I'm still tempted to this day to do this, to say that it's to struggle with the idea that God can be wrathful against that person who I so admire. I think of that, you know, I may know some person who's just, you know, they're so dignified, so kind, so wise. God's given so much common grace to this person. You know, I read an article a number of years ago on a website that said, written by someone that said, what do you say to someone when the word wretched doesn't quite seem to fit? You know, and the lady wrote an article about her friend who's an unbeliever, but she's one of the noblest, nicest, kindest people she's ever met. She seems to be the most caring and compassionate and wisest person. She respects her and looks up to her. You know, how do I look at her and say, you're wretched? And the answer to that dilemma is that her perception of what is noble and nice and good is very skewed and very perverted. We don't see things as God does, who is perfect in His purity, perfect in His righteousness. And we tend to look at people like that and we struggle with the fact that God can be wrathful, fierce anger against someone like that who seems so good to us. But Paul says none is righteous, not even that person, not even the best person you know, the greatest man or woman, your mentor, the greatest person you've ever known. None is righteous in the eyes of God. And you see what we like to do, and Paul will address this all through chapter 2, is he'll speak to the self-judge, the one that wants to take the role of self-judge upon himself and say, well, and make distinctions among the human race and separate himself from the lot. And Paul says God makes no distinctions in His sight at the judgment seat of God. You're not your judge. God is your judge. And this is how God sees you. And so God says, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, the Scriptures teach that the soul of godliness, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And God's assessment of the human race is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, and Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right? So Paul also says in chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, there is no distinction. God sees no distinction among any men. There's none. At His judgment seat, this is where you all stand. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was made in the image of God to reflect and fill the earth with the glory and holiness of God and carry out His goodwill upon the earth. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted themselves and all who would come forth from them. And Paul will talk about this in chapter 5. And corruption and futility, and instead of filling the earth with the goodness and the holiness of God, man has brought death, corruption, and futility upon it, filling it with evil and misery. And you look at our earth today and you tell me that that's not true. And I know you all know it is true. Man who was made in the image of God is instead a contradiction of His holiness. And God's wrath is against mankind. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in our fallen state, he says, we were by nature. That means born this way. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so then God's wrath is, again, the holy revulsion of His being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. And fallen humanity is the contradiction of His holiness. That's what we need to see. So again, I wanted to set the stage with a basic foundation of what God's wrath is. It's not like your wrath. It's not like the corrupt wrath of creatures. It is perfect. It is not a shortcoming in His being. It is a perfection. Right? It is a perfection of His. It is an expression of His righteousness, His truthfulness, His holiness, His love for what is right, true, and holy. Because God is the way He is, He must burn against that which is the opposite. He is the summum bonum, the greatest good. And if we as the human race, again, made in His image, yet having marred and ruined that image to the point where we are literally the antithesis of Him, God, we are at enmity with Him, you see. And He with us. And He's going to make the point as He goes through chapter 1 that we are hostile to Him. The human race as a whole is hostile toward God. As He says at the close of chapter 1, though they knew God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. They are in rebellious defiance against Him. That's humanity as a whole. Okay? So what I want to do now is look at some depictions of the wrath of God in Scripture, because this is what helps us see it. And as we look at these, this should not offend you as a Christian. What it should do are several very good things. First, it should humble you. Nothing so humbles us as a reminder of our Father's holy anger against the sin of this world that He saved us from. You know, as Peter says, you know, as you live out your life before God, your Father, who is the judge of all men, conduct yourself among the Gentiles with honor and uprightness, basically. I'm paraphrasing. But the fact that our Father, our God, whom we've been reconciled to, is the judge of all men, and that one day He will deal with them in His full judgment in wrath, that should sober us and should humble us as we live out our lives on this earth before Him. It should humble us, and that's a good thing. We always need to be humbled. Yeah.
Nick, I was thinking about the catechism question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And there's not a verse that says, it does say God is holy, God is just, God is love. There's never a verse that says God is wrath. We know, though, that His wrath is an exercise of His justice and of His holiness. Yeah. And even in the Old Testament scripture, you find there's a passage that talks about that it is His strength work. So that's the only thing is, I think if we think of the wrath of God, we can look at men and say, yeah, he's a wrathful individual.
Mm-hmm.
He is wrath, you know, almost, you know, he's hot-headed.
Yeah. Right.
As we look at God, yeah. We see him, though he is a God, and it's because of our sin.
Right.
This wrath is poured out, and that's the argument you're going to be making here, that this comes. And I would also point out that one of the greatest things about Jesus being our Savior is he came to save us, not just from this, but this part. From our sins,
yeah.
You know, that is indeed a big bugaboo in our life. That is what us, that's what destroys us even on this earth. But that's the only thing that I think, as we think on the wrath of God and we look at it in the light of other perfections that he has,
yeah.
That's the only thing I would bring out in the light of that.
Maintain a balanced view that it's not all he is.
That's right. That's right. That's right. How even the scripture. Betrays, but I'm not downplaying the fact that God does judge and will judge sin.
Yeah.
And it's not merely, as you said, an outworking of karma in this life.
Right. No, that's a good point. And and anytime you focus in on something, you never want to lose sight of the whole. And it's very important that we not do that with God. This is not the totality of who he is. This is one of his perfections. And again, this is in response to evil and sin. And sin is destructive of us, right? And God is saving us from that too. And so there is, there's always a lot more things you need to bear in mind as you look hone in on something real focused like this. So thank you. Those are good points. Right. So it should humble us. But secondly, it should fill us with the fear of the Lord in a good way. We should reverence him and esteem him. But thirdly, it should fill us with gratitude for giving his only begotten Son to save us from this. And then fourthly, it should fill us with love and gratitude to Christ for what he truly bore in our place. As we consider this, I think that's the main meditative point for you and I as Christians. Christ bore this in my stead. This is what he suffered. And then it should also, fifthly, fill us with an urgency for the souls of the lost around us. It should do all of those good things in us, right? It should have a sanctifying, sobering, enlivening, a great gratitude-producing, humbling effect upon us, right? But it should not cause us to fall back again into fear as if that wrath is still looming over our heads and has not been swallowed up by the Lord Christ on the cross. All right? So with that in mind, let's look at some of these depictions because I want us to see, and we're not going to get through all of them, it's already 10 after. How's the time go so fast? I just think it's so important for us to see and really know what this one word that Paul kind of passes on through very quickly. And the reason why I want to do this really is because I think Paul has in the back of his mind all of this. You know, this Old Testament revelation about the wrath of God in mind as he makes this statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. He's saying, look at the Old Testament to see it, to see what has been revealed. And so let's look at a few passages. And you guys can turn to these if you want to. We're not going to, like I said, we'll have to come back to this. I had hoped to get through all this in one class, but and I'm not going to look at all of them because I've got about 18 passages here. But Deuteronomy 32, this is actually the text that Jonathan Edwards used as his text for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'm just going to read part of it because it just gives us again a picture of how God is depicted in his wrath. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. It says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear. This is God speaking. As I live forever. Again, he's swearing upon his own deity. For what greater can be sworn upon? If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. And he goes on and says, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. That's another point that as Christians we should remember. The wrath of God that is going to be poured out in the final judgment is a final, also a final avenging of all his people's sufferings as they've gone through this world and been mocked and scorned and rejected by the world. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And so we see the words vengeance and recompense. And that's really the big idea behind wrath. It's giving what is due for the crime that has been committed. As Gil said, his punitive justice, as Steve pointed out. And that's a big point that again, why we need to consider the wrath of God, because the big question that most people have is, I'm not that bad. The wrath of God confronts us with the heinousness of sin. It confronts us with that sin is that bad. And why is it that bad? As we'll see in all these texts, because it is a direct assault upon the name and the glory of God himself. As David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And the severity in God's justice, in his strict justice, the severity of a crime, and thus the severity of the penalty, which must fit the severity of a crime, is determined based upon the dignity or the office, the person of the one that has been offended. And so in all these passages, we will see the theme vengeance, recompense, repayment. For what? The offense and the assault that fallen man has made upon the name and the glory of God. What's the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not empty it of all its glory and grandeur and power. It doesn't just mean swearing, using the name's Lord's name flippantly. It means living in such a way as if he is meaningless, as if to make his name vain and empty of all its power and stature and grandeur and glory and majesty. That is what we've done. We have offended him. We have sinned against him. And Paul will make this clear when he says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so vengeance, recompense. Again, and God is depicted here as a warrior who, once he takes hold of his sword of judgment, will mercilessly slaughter his foes, right? He will dole out recompense and vengeance and fierce fury without mercy. There will be no more mercy. The day of mercy will have passed, right? So we need to think about those things when we think about the wrath of God. Some Psalms, Psalm 7. We've got about 5 minutes, so we'll read a couple more, and we'll come back to this next week. Psalm 7. Verses 12 to 13, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Again, God depicted as sharpening his sword of judgment, lighting fire to the arrows that he will launch when he unleashes his wrath upon his enemies. Psalm 11, verse 5 to 7. Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7. And again, here we see the holy revulsion, I think, what Murray's talking about. Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7. Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Again, because God is righteous, he loves righteousness. And because he loves goodness and peace and hates the because he loves goodness and peace, he hates the wicked one who loves violence and who brings violence into his creation. We could say God's wrath, again, is his furious hatred of evil. And again, this is why I say it's a response of his love. He loves what is good, therefore he hates what is evil. We see it in texts like this. And so he burns against that which is wrong. One more passage here. Psalm 21, 8 to 12. And again, we need to feel the personal anger of this. And remember that it is, again, because his name has been besmeared and struck out at and wronged and slandered. And again, all of this factors into the supreme reason why Christ came into the world, to render the honor unto his Father that is due unto him, that we in our sin never gave him and failed to give to him. Psalm 21, 8 to 12 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. And though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bow." Again, you can hear the ferocity of this. The ferocity of it. And we're brought in here now. You have the imagery of the great warrior with the flashing sword, the flaming arrows. You have here the blazing oven and the swallowing of them up in wrath and consumption of them in fire and fury. That's wrath. Okay? And so we're at time for today. Brethren, I'll just conclude by saying this. As I began, this subject should have a sanctifying effect upon those that are in Christ. We should not be offended at this. And we should not, you know, turn away and not look at it as if it's not there, as if it's something that we shouldn't look at or should be ashamed of. It is who our God is. And again, as Steve said, we have to balance that with who else our God is. And again, the fact that this is a punitive, effective as punitive justice. But, you know, don't let this pull you back into a spirit of fear. We all fall short, even in Christ. But where I wanted to end today is that, and one of the passages we'll look at talks about the refuge, right, from the storm. And Christ is our refuge. He is the one in whom we take shelter and in whom we, you know, we are safe from the storm of the wrath of God. He's the ark into which we are called to enter. And God has shut that door, and we are in Christ now. And the wrath of God will never touch us in him, okay? Because he already took it on the cross. So I'll end on that note, reminding you of the encouragement we have in Christ that, again, chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified, God the judge, having looked upon you and declared you righteous on Christ's account forever, we have peace with God. Praise God that we do. When we consider things like this, praise God that we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you, O God. You are great and glorious and mighty and holy and loving and truthful and gracious and compassionate. And Father, we praise you and thank you. Please be with us now as we enter into the worship hour. Please meet with us, Lord. Fill our hearts with sincere worship and adoration of you as you deserve, and as we know we can only render unto you by your Spirit. Please fill us with your Spirit. Guide our worship time. May you be glorified and honored in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.